glad to have you here on this beautiful Lord's Day. We want to welcome our guest. Hope you are made to feel at home here. Jerry Clower, you say we got so many ways here, you're bound to like some of them. So we're really glad to see you. We're going to talk today about the power of prayer. And Brother Donnie read my text. I don't think that's a coincidence. It never ceases to amaze me how a lot of times the music goes with the text, the prayers go with the text. So I think the Spirit of God's working here, and that thrills my heart. We're going to talk about the power of prayer from Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, I thank you that your word never returns to you void. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are in our midst as you promised. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you have placed within the hearts of your believers, Lord, to help us through this life, to teach us the truth, and to walk with us through all times, good and bad. I pray if there's anyone here today that's never committed their life to you, that today will be the day of salvation. And I know that's your desire, so I know you're going to do what I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. As I like to do when I'm talking about a text, I don't want to take it out of context. That's very easy to do, to take one or two scriptures and apply it to some doctrine or something you believe and say, see, the Bible proves this. And I learned in Bible college that you must read the text within the context. And that's why you do what they call expository preaching. You learn how to study, how to gather in the facts. And I want to talk to you this morning about the power of prayer, but I want to give you a little background of what's going on here. There's a dispute over who wrote Hebrews. Some scholars say it was Paul, because it's in a Pauline style. Others think it was Barnabas, or maybe Apollos. And I don't care. I think it's Pauline in its form. But I don't argue or fight about it. But the book of Hebrews, it was written to refute an early heresy that had come into the church called the Arian heresy. And the Arian heresy very simply taught that Jesus was an angel, probably Michael, the archangel, who became a man and died on the cross for our sins. He was raised again, but he's just an angel who became a man, so therefore he's a created being. He is not God in the flesh. And if that sounds familiar to you, the modern-day Jehovah's Witness preach this and teach this, and Pastor Russell, their founder, said this was a new doctrine, that the Holy Spirit led him to, and it's not new. It's over 2,000 years old. And the early church fathers refuted this doctrine. I'm telling you this because when you understand that the writer of Hebrews is not just by chance writing this letter, but there is some heresy in this church trying to get in, and he's refuting it. And he's going to talk about our need as Christians to stay close to the Word of God, to stay close to Jesus Christ, and to stay close to the throne room. He begins here by saying that it wasn't angels. Now, this is in the past text. In chapter 1, he said it wasn't angels that God was going to save. If he was going to save the angels of sin, he'd have sent an angel. But he didn't send an angel. The Bible says in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God himself. The Greek is emphatic in that tense. And the Word became flesh, or God himself became flesh. And the Bible says that since the children have flesh and blood, the ones that God wanted to redeem, then it was necessary that God's Son who is our high priest, would come in the flesh so he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. I talk with hospice patients in my volunteer work, and the ones that want to talk about death and the ones that ask me about, you know, what I believe about death, I will tell them, especially the Christians, Jesus Christ tasted death for all of us. And I believe that when the saint dies, that the Lord himself is right there to get you by the hand and take you through. Now, that's my belief. And I tell them, even though we fear death, I had one tell me, he's a Christian, he said, I know where I'm going, but it's just how I'm getting there kind of scares me. He said, I'm not sure what happens when you die. And I said, none of us are. But we don't need to fear that. So the Bible says that God became a man in order to redeem men and women. He therefore warns the Christians in chapter 2 not to take salvation lightly. God paid an awful price for you and me to be saved. You know, we sing of the cross and the beauty of the cross. You know, the cross is repulsive to people, but to me it has a wondrous attraction. And the cross was an instrument of torture. You died a torturous death. I have read of men living for 3 days, hanging by those nails, until they finally died of dehydration. It was very cruel, intended to be cruel. And God, the Word, became Jesus the Son, and he died on that cross in order to suffer for our sins, that we might be reconciled. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Jesus didn't come to pay your sin debt because it's unpayable. The wages of sin is death. If Jesus had to pay a debt, he'd still be there. It's ongoing, and once you break God's law, you can be punished as often as God decides to punish you. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's not physical death, it's eternal death. Eternal separation from God, what the Bible refers to as the second death. So Jesus came and suffered on our behalf so that God could safely offer us reconciliation because he suffered for our sins. So it's no wonder that God the Father says, don't take my salvation lightly. If one of you had a family member give their life for someone, to save someone, and you heard someone joking about it or making light, it would offend you, and rightly so. You would wonder, how could you talk like that when they gave their life to save somebody, to save their life? When I was working rescue on the ambulance, we had an EMT in Ozark County killed in a highway accident, was helping get somebody out of a car, and he turned around to go to get a piece of equipment, and somebody that was rubbernecking one right through the cones and run him over and killed him right on the spot. And you know, every time that happened, we were reminded of the dangers that came with that job. But nobody joked about it. You know, we didn't make light of it. That's what it's like with Jesus Christ. God says, don't make light of what I've done for you, what I have done for you. He reminds the Christians that Jesus, born under the law, born of a woman, came to take the curse of the law on himself, cursed as everyone who hangs on a tree, so that God could nail both the law and the curse to the cross, and now he can safely forgive us. He has satisfied public justice. So God is able to forgive us. Now, what we're talking about today, the writer of Hebrews is spending some time talking to these Christians, and he's saying, you remember what it was like with our high priest. Now, in the West, we don't really have a concept of what a high priest is. I mean, the closest thing in America you could get to is the Pope. I mean, if you're going to follow that line of thinking, you know, in the Catholic Church, the Pope's the man. He's Jesus Christ on the earth, the representative, the vicar of Christ. But in the Hebrew religion, the high priest was the only man who could offer blood on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. He himself had to offer blood for his sin, and then he had to offer blood for the sins of the nation. So it all hung, once a year, it all hung upon the fact is, will God accept this sacrifice? He would approach the Holy of Holies with a censer in his hand. He would dump incense on it, and he would stick his arm through the curtain. He'd wave that back and forth, and he'd create a cloud of incense in there. It was a sweet-smelling smell, but it was also so he didn't accidentally walk in there and see God. That's why he did it, because it was a reminder to him that there's this wall between us and God. And God would meet with him at the mercy seat. And if he accepted the sacrifice, once the blood was sprinkled, the way that they showed he accepted it is the priest didn't die. If the high priest died, he had a rope tied around his waist, and he had bells on the hems of his garment, so while he was moving around, they could say, okay, everything's okay. But if the bells stopped and they didn't hear from him, they'd give a little tug on the rope. You know, shake your leg, do something, are you alive? But if he was dead, they couldn't go in after him. They would die. That's how serious this was. So they depended highly on their sole priest. They hoped that he had a good relationship with God. And the Bible says that God did these things in the law as a shadow of what he was going to do through Christ. How many of you know he accepted Jesus Christ's offer? He accepted his sacrifice. Jesus Christ went into the holy room of heaven before the very throne of God, and he offered his blood, and God said, that's it. That's the only sacrifice there is for sins. You can't be baptized enough. You can't say the sinner's prayer enough. You can't do good deeds enough to be saved. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. God said, that's all I'll accept. But he's our high priest. Now, God in the law used men as high priest because a man was surrounded by infirmities himself. He was tempted with sin, and he could be compassionate on you because he could pray for you and say, I know what this feels like. And my Bible says that Jesus, Brother Don read, was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. And he's the high priest that lives forever to make intercession for the saints. Now, we very often, we preach salvation and we want people to come to Christ. And when they do, God help us, we drop the ball. It's like, well, you prayed the prayer and you've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And now you're a born-again believer and just do the best you can. Because we're not going to help. That's wrong, church. Jesus said, make disciples. You make disciples on purpose, with purpose. You don't just hope that it happens. You don't hand them a Bible and say, here, just try to read this and do the best you can. You train people. You train them in the Word. You encourage them to read this Word. This is God's Word. Men wrote it, but God was the one that gave it to them to write. It's inerrant, it's holy, and it'll tell you everything you need to know for this life. And that's one way you grow, is through the study of the Word. There's another way you grow, and that's what the writer's talking about today. Pardon me. He says, let's enter the throne room of grace boldly. I've heard that preached like, you just go in there, hey, God, I'm here, you know, boldly. No, it's not arrogant. The boldly there, the word means with confidence. Sometimes we have a false humility as Christians, and we won't go into the throne room. Or if we do, we're like a whipped dog. We come in there with our tails between our legs, and we got our eyes dropped down to the ground and say, God, I know I'm not worthy, but I got a favor to ask. I know that I shouldn't even ask this because I'm not worthy, and you're probably not going to do it, you know, because I'm just not worthy. God knows you're not worthy. You don't need telling that, okay? That's a moot point. But you see, Jesus Christ offered his blood for you. And when you, the first time you enter that throne room of grace is when you receive Jesus Christ. Adam Clark's commentary said, Jesus' propitiation, that word propitiation, that sacrifice, is rendered mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. And you see, the first time you enter that throne room, as a repentant sinner, God meets you at the mercy seat. Isn't that incredible? Yeah. When you come to God And you should be trembling then, because you're a sinner, you're his enemy, you are not worthy. But the commentator Adam Clark said the picture is, when he says to ask for mercy is take it. Not take it by force. He said take it in the sense God's offering it to you. God wants to be merciful to the sinner. That's why he sent his son. He's not willing that anyone should perish. He wants all people to be saved. All men and women to come to the knowledge of repentance and be saved by Jesus Christ. And the commentators I was reading this week on the Greek said when it says to ask for help, actually it means cry out for assistance. And the implication is the helper will come running to you. God will come running to you. Now he's talking to Christians. He'll run to the believer, unbeliever, if they repent, as the Bible says. He'll wash them in the blood of Jesus. And then you have a high priest named Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who lives forever to make intercession. This is how it works. You and I are convicted of our sin, and we come to Jesus Christ and we pray and say, Lord, please forgive me. I want you to be the Lord of my life. And Jesus turns to the Father and says, Father, forgive them on the basis of the sacrifice I made. And God says, done. Then he not only forgives, we're born again. When you got saved, if something didn't change, all you got was wet. Okay? God's in the business of changing people. I'm not talking about, I've heard the testimonies, I smoked 3-pack cigarettes a day when I got saved, but never touched another cigarette. Praise the Lord. I was a little harder than that. It took me 15 years to finally lay him down. You know why I didn't lay him down for 15 years? Didn't want to. Didn't want to lay him down. I knew the Bible. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. When I was in the Baptist church, they saying, you ought not be smoking them cigarettes because that defiles the temple of the Holy Ghost. And I'd say, Jesus said it's not what I put in the temple, it's what comes out of the temple. So, that's what I think about your theology. But one day the Holy Spirit said, you need to get that tobacco up because it's a god. And I'll have no other gods before me. He said, that's where you go when you want to calm down. How many smokers can identify with that, or ex-smokers? When I got upset, I smoked. When I was angry, I smoked. When I was relaxed, I smoked. Same way with my pot. I've heard the argument, Christians, well, God made every green thing. I had a guy told me that a couple years ago. He said, I'm a Christian, I still get high, and God made every green thing. I said, he made poison ivy too. Why don't you smoke that? Well, only an idiot would smoke poison ivy. I said, an only idiot would smoke pot and tell God that he's going to justify it, because the Bible says not to be intoxicated, but be filled with the Spirit. Yeah, that's wine, brother. I hate wine, but I like a beer sometimes. Intoxication is intoxication. Okay? Now, I'm not against you drinking a beer with your meal. It's none of my business if you do. And I don't believe God will condemn you for that. If you can drink one beer with a meal or one glass of wine, there's doctors have told me that a glass of wine a day is good for you, but I'm an alcoholic. I can't drink one glass. And anyway, all the stuff I used to drink, I ought to be good till about 2050. Jesus is in the throne room of grace. God is seated on the throne of grace, not judgment. Not yet. Grace. So the writer of Hebrews says, so you can get assistance when you need it. You know why a lot of us don't go into that throne room? Or a lot of people, I'll say, is because all they've ever heard is that seeker-friendly gospel. You're not a sinner. Why, God's not upset with you. Call for assistance. The Greek says to cry out. When I was on the ambulance, when people cried out for help, you knew they were crying out for help. You get to a wreck and somebody's trapped in a car and they're conscious. They're not going, would somebody please help me? Please, would somebody help me? I hear it was, help! We were looking for a lady one night. Didn't know who it was, but we found this rolled-over car, and you look under the car first. If they're not under there, then you start walking a circle. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. She was drunk, but she saw one of the flashlights, and I could hear her scream from the highway, I'm here. And what the Bible implies here is not that you walk in casually or arrogantly, hey, God, what's up? You come into God and you say, God, I got to have help. I need help. And Clark says, the Greek says, God runs to assist you. Wow. There is so much potential we have as Christians that we don't tap into. Well, the devil sure gets the victory over me. Well, go into the throne room of grace and tell God that. Tell God you're needing assistance with this sin that's in your life. Tell God you're needing assistance because you've got unbelief in your life or you got fear in your life. Satan doesn't want you there because you come out more powerful than you were when you went in. Yeah. And you come out with Jesus Christ speaking on your behalf. I remember a lady that used to run a community center down in Texas, her and her husband. They were Christians, and they started this fun center for kids so they'd have a place to go after school. And there was gangbangers there. And she said we would serve refreshments, and they could shoot pool, and we had a couple pinball machines, and they could play ping pong. She said it was something to keep them occupied and off the streets, and we'd try to share Jesus. Well, she said there was this big old guy that had got saved. She said he was every bit of 6'5", but he was scared of heights. She said he couldn't even get on a stool and change a light bulb. He'd get dizzy and fall. And said one of the sweetest men she ever met. And she said one day these two gangbangers got into it, and her husband wasn't there, so she ran out there and stomped her foot and said, you stop it right now. I said, boy, they just froze. And she said, I took them to tow, I dressed them down, said, how dare you act like that in here? You're supposed to be here to learn about Jesus, and you're supposed to leave that gang stuff out in the street. And she said, they were saying, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am. And she said, I thought, wow, I'm being effective. They're listening to me. And she said, I turned around and ran right into the chest of that old boy. Said he was standing there behind me with his arms folded, looking down at them gangbangers. That's why they were saying, yes, ma'am. Because that big dude was behind her. She said, I didn't know he was back here. And that's how I see when Satan and his cohorts are picking on you. When you go into that throne room of grace, guess what? You're not by yourself. And when you stand against him, Satan, he might laugh at you, but he looks up and there's your big brother Jesus standing behind you with his arm full saying, you heard him. Get out of here. You heard him. Leave him be. Take your trash and go down the road. He says, yes, sir. Yes, sir. There's so much potential, Christian, we don't tap into. Now, remember, the writer of Hebrews is also talking about sin. I don't like the user-friendly gospel. Well, you know that if you've been coming here very long. It gives people a false sense of security. Well, of course you're saved. I said the sinner's prayer with you myself. They never know they need a Savior. I've been told sometimes, you know, you preach like you're mad. I am. I am disgusted with sin. I am disgusted with this world. What they call right and wrong, what they call light and darkness, it disgusts me. I don't say that as a judge. I'll tell you what I'm more disgusted with. Limp-wristed, panty-waisted preachers who are afraid to tell people you are lost and you need a Savior. They'll take down the crosses. They won't sing about the blood because that might offend people. They won't preach against sin because they'll get mad and leave. And who's going to make my car payments if they do? God help us, it's happening. 50% of all Bible college students leave the ministry within the first 5 years. Because it wasn't what they thought it would be. You can't do this job unless you're called. I'm going to tell you that. That 50%, God called them out. He put them in ministry and said, there you go. And that 50% worked on their own power. They didn't go in the throne room of grace. They thought, well, I got this Bible college degree, so I got it all figured out. I heard a Methodist preacher confess one time at a funeral, I used to think it was my job to save people. He said, I was in the ministry about 5 years before I realized that's not my job. It's the Lord's job. My job is to preach the word. Kind of takes the emphasis where it belongs. He says, come into the throne room of grace boldly, not arrogantly, with confidence, with freedom. The Greek says, with freedom. What happened to the veil at the temple when Jesus said, it is finished? It tore. You know what that signified? God's not in there anymore. No longer do I have to go into a place, or does a man have to go into a place for me trembling and hoping God accepts a sacrifice, because my high priest gave his own blood and the Father said, that's it. And I can go into that throne room any time I choose without fear of dying. And sometimes, Christians, we try to run from the throne room instead of into it. If you're struggling with sin as a Christian, a known sin, and by known sin, I mean the Holy Spirit's been on you about it and says, this isn't right, you need to get this out of your life. Don't run from God. I'll tell you by experience, you'll run into Him every time. Every time I try to run from God, I run right smack into Him. It's a no-win situation. So go to the throne room of grace, that you may receive help and mercy. God desires mercy. He desires to show you mercy. The Bible says if you'll confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That happens in the throne room. If you want to live your Christian life in your power and say, I'll do it on my own, you're a fool, because you ain't going to make it. I'll tell you that right now. You'll be one of them that might be a Christian, a church member. You might serve in the church for a couple of years, and little by little, you'll desert, is what Jesus said. Little by little, they're offended because of persecution, because of trials and troubles, and they fall away. You notice He doesn't say it happens immediately. It happens little by little by little. I was counseling a man one time that had an affair, and I went and talked to him as an elder of this church, and I said, I'm talking to you as a brother and as an elder. And I've lived long enough on this earth to know something. You didn't just get up one morning and say, I'm going to have an affair. I said, it happened a little bit at a time. But I said, brother, you let your guard down. Well, you don't know how my wife treats me. I said, I don't care how she treats you. I'm not talking to her. I'm talking to you. The Bible says you don't repay evil with evil. And if you bother reading the word, you'd know that. Too many times we pick the word up and read it, and it's like, well, I know the Bible says, but. I didn't judge him. I told him, I love you in Christ, but you have sinned, and you better repent. The Bible says it's a scary thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it was talking to Christians. Peter said, judgment will begin at God's house first. So, I've heard preachers say, well, on the white throne judgment, we will not stand before the white throne judgment because our sins have already been judged in Jesus Christ. The Bible says the house of God will be judged first. So, I think we'll be there. And if the righteous are scarcely saved, where does that leave the ungodly and the disobedient? I fear today there are hundreds of thousands of professed believers in this country that have never come to know Christ. They know about Him, but they don't know Him. And the difference is eternal life. Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Would you stand with me this morning? We have a place, church, a throne of grace where the King of Kings sits, and we can approach Him any time, in a time of need, if we're fighting and struggling with sin, if we're struggling with life, if we got lost family members, we can go there any time and ask for help. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, you've never personally made that decision, I want to invite you to come up here and we'll be glad to talk to you and talk with you about it. If you're a Christian and you're struggling, take my advice, and it's good, hard-earned advice. I've run before and it doesn't work. Run to the throne room. And the Bible says He'll run to meet you. I like that. God will run to meet you and to meet those needs that you bring to Him. Christ will take you just as you are, but He sure ain't going to leave you that way. I have one prayer request that I remembered. Joe Quinn's sister passed away. She'd been very ill for a while, and we're asking that you would be praying for Joe and Wanda, for the family. I don't have any other written requests, Doc. Okay. Be in prayer for Sharon. Also, my daughter, Stephanie, you've asked about, and I didn't have any information. The doctors are talking about doing a hysterectomy. She's got some tumors there, and they say first they want to try some kind of drug treatment or something to see if that'll shrink them. So be praying for Stephanie Campbell and her husband. They're going through some pretty tough times. Any others? Well, I'll ask whoever has closing prayer then to offer prayer.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we are here at your mercy. We are here with you at the mercy seat when we pray. We are here anytime you are here, anytime we need you, just by us asking and by us going to you humbly and yet boldly enough to know that you will answer our prayers. You are there for us constantly. Your hands are always out for us. All we need to do is come to you. We ask that you be with this nation on Thursday when we have our National Day of Prayer, that those people here that have said they will pray boldly, loudly, so that we can be heard, so that this nation can come back from its position now of unrest and not knowing exactly where we're going. We know you're in control, Lord. We're keeping you to that promise, Lord. You said you would be in control constantly and forever. We're asking that you do that. We pray for those people on our prayer list. We pray for Sharon. We pray for Rick's daughter. We pray for those people that are hurting. We pray for those people that are going in for operations. We ask that you watch over each and every one of us in our travels. We ask that you take care of all of our families that have unsaved souls, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.